10, verse 1 to 42. I'm reading from the ESV. John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And that is reference to the Pharisees. So Jesus again said to them, the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is the hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And he and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Verse 13, he flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon. He is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? Verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for the blasphemy you speak, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, as we have a vast and rich passage before us, I truly pray that you would make up for every failing in me and speak through me your word this morning. Father, I pray that your word would be opened and clear and that it would go out and transform hearts and minds and actions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, I was preparing, this week I was preparing, and a story came to mind from my past, and it kept coming to mind as I was preparing this week, so I couldn't help but feeling the need to share it. And I'm going to use it as a sort of an introduction to the passage today. And the story goes, in grade 10, it's a true story, I got involved in a Christian cult. It was the end of my grade 10 year. Me and my family and myself, we were newly converted. We'd never taken the Lord seriously before in our lives. This was the first time we'd started taking the Lord seriously. And we didn't know our Bibles at all. And we were passionate, like many young believers, we were passionate about seeking the Lord. And many young believers who are passionate about seeking the Lord at first don't know their Bibles well. Do this to hold us and keep his power over us. And deceitfully manipulated us in all sorts of ways. Family members of many of us in the cult started telling us, this is bad news, you guys need to leave. And so what would he do? God says you must leave your family. And he used verses from Matthew where he says Jesus came to bring division among families. He'd use the Bible to manipulate us. Long story short, everything started falling apart. People's faith was, they were wrecked. He had six people left, and he bought each of them a plane ticket, and my brother and his family was one of them. My brother had one son at the time. My brother has three now, but his oldest son was born then, and they were all going to fly to America, and on that day, he goes to my brother, and he says, the Lord told me that you are not called, but your wife is, and it turns out he was after his wife. And that's when everything came crashing down on my brother. We had told them again and again, this is not true. I had been told by my parents, I was still in high school, they forced me not to go. I couldn't argue with them. You know, it took him 5 years after that to go back to church. 5 years. It was so hard to walk into a church and trust the man speaking up front, because of the bad experience he had. And the Lord really shaped my idea of Christian leadership through that whole experience. The only reason I went to go study the Bible was because I wanted to know the truth, and I'd been told many a lie before I went to go and study the Word of God. I'd never seen one man cause so much damage, so much hurt. The story is meant to illustrate the fact that there are many wolves and many thieves and many robbers out there today trying to draw sheep away. And they have it out to kill and steal and destroy, and I had felt this firsthand. And it is also meant to remind us that as shepherds and as a leadership, you have an immense influence over the lives of the people that are under you. Immense influence. They trust you. And you can do a lot to abuse that trust. This is where we find great lessons of leadership from the shepherd of Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. There are two lessons for the flock, and there are two lessons for the shepherds amongst us. There are two lessons for the flock. The two lessons for the flock are first, and then we'll do two lessons for the leadership. In this parable, each element is quite significant. The shepherds and the flocks of that day would have been an imagery so powerful, it would have immediately gripped everyone in the audience, because they lived off of shepherds and flocks. They'd seen shepherds and flocks everywhere around them each and every day. It was their staple way of herding livestock. And as Jesus was referring to this story, he refers to a communal pen where many shepherds would go in the evening after a long day of grazing. There was a communal pen, and all of them would put their different sheep, their different flocks, in one big pen, and they would go and rest for the night because they'd been grazing all day. And they would hire a hired hand, and he would sit at the gate. And in the morning, after a long night of protecting the sheep, he would only let the shepherds in whom he knew own the flock. No one else would enter. Because many a time a thief would come in and early in the morning and say, "Oh, I own these sheep." And you try and deceive the hired hand into thinking, "Oh, this must be the shepherd," and he'd let the sheep go and he'd steal all the sheep. Or they would climb over the wall in the middle of the night trying to steal sheep. This is the imagery that Jesus used to describe to us what he has to say to the leadership and to the people there. And this brings us to the first lesson. In this parable, Jesus says he is the door and he is the shepherd. He is the door and he is the shepherd. In chapter 10, 7 and 10, 11, he elaborates in chapter 10, 28 to 29, he says, "I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand." What Jesus is saying is he is both the door and the shepherd. What he is saying is he is both the one who saves and the one who protects. And that is the first lesson for you as a flock. Jesus is not just your savior. Jesus is not just the one who saves you. He's not just the one through which you walk through the door and now you're saved. He is the one through which you walk through the door and now he is your shepherd and he will guard you as such. And he will keep you as such. And he will protect you as such. And no one will be able to snatch you out of his hand. One thing that overwhelmed me in my days as a young believer was the fact that I just thought it was almost impossible to reach heaven. I couldn't see how you would make it to heaven as a believer. I was a young Christian. I had just come out of this cult. My faith was wrecked. I had no idea who to trust, who to believe. And it felt to me like I was walking on a rickety bridge. And every step I take on this rickety bridge is an old wooden plank. And if the wood is old, and if I step, I feel like it's just going to fall away. And the end of the bridge, the other side, that's heaven. And I felt like my whole Christian journey was this rickety bridge, and every step I take, I'm just going to fall through. And the bridge is shaking, and the bridge is old, and I'm walking. It felt like it was impossible to get to the other end. Every step I take felt like it would end my Christian journey. If you believe at any point your good works save you, you'll step on a broken plank and you'll plummet to your death. If you join the wrong church with the wrong leadership and they teach you wrong things, the plank beneath your foot will fall and snap and you'll plummet to your death. If you fall into continual sin, it will harden your heart and you will fall to your death. At every stop, I felt like anything could happen to my faith and it'll wreck my faith. It'll destroy my faith. If you become proud of your religious achievements, you could become legalistic and it'll end your journey right there. You'll fall through a broken plank. I could mention more, but on top of all of these, Satan is standing at the start of your journey and he's shaking the bridge, trying to shake you off. And he's shouting the lies of the world to you. And he's shouting false teachings to you. And he's trying to draw you back. The world is lovely. Come, 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 come. And he's shaking the bridge, trying to get you off. That's how I felt. As a young believer, I felt like, how do I get to the other side with all of this going on? If you've ever read John Bunyan's book, A Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know what I mean. This is a whole book dedicated to a Christian's journey to heaven. And at every turn, things are out to get him. I was a new believer and I felt so betrayed by my church. I honestly didn't know, and my church, I mean it wasn't a church, but I felt so betrayed by the leadership then. Over the years and reading John 10, I realized that, you know what, it is impossible. It is impossible to reach heaven, and that rickety bridge with Satan standing there, that thing actually exists and all of us are on that bridge. And at every point, one step you take could end your journey. But this is what I learned from John 10. Jesus is not just the great door that saved me. He's not just the great door that saved me from my many sins. He is also a mighty shepherd, and he will not leave my side at any point in this difficult journey. Anyone who has been a Christian for any number of years knows that for a fact that if you fall away, Jesus will be there to catch you. When you are led astray, Jesus will go to the ends of the earth to bring you back. And he did so for me when I was led astray by a false teacher. He will lovingly discipline you if you become too proud, and he will humble you if you fall into sin. He will show you his grace upon grace again and again, and I promise you, he is a shepherd of your soul. He will, once you have been saved, nothing can take that salvation away. I will give them eternal life, verse 28 says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus will save you, and even if he has to carry you over that bridge to heaven, he will do so. That was what a huge comfort for me as a young Christian, and I pray that it's a massive comfort to you. He doesn't just save you from your sins. He is a shepherd, and he will carry you to the end. That's the first lesson. The second lesson you'll find in John chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. And the main text here is the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name. And he leads them out. Verse 27 says, the sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. If you remember in the parable and in the explanation, this is a communal pen that Jesus is talking about. There are five different flocks in this pen, and every morning five different shepherds will come and fetch their flock. And so what they would do is they would actually stand on all the different sides of the pen. They'd spread themselves out, and they would do their unique calls from different angles of the pen. And what would happen is the sheep would start separating. And a big block of sheep, you wouldn't see the difference of any one of them, but the sheep would know the voice of their shepherd. And they would go to the one side of the pen where their shepherd is standing, calling. So you have a big group, and suddenly a unique call goes out, and the sheep recognize that voice. And those sheep start dispersing and start going to the individual shepherds. Then they would go to the gate, and they would keep calling. They'd keep calling, and the sheep would follow the shepherd out, and he'd lead them to grass to graze. The picture here for you as a flock and the lesson here is that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. You can't read this and not realize that between the sheep and the shepherd, there is an intimate relationship. There's an intimate relationship between you and Jesus. Jesus knows his sheep, and he knows them by name. He knows your name, but you know his voice and you follow him. I can't express enough how important it is that there needs to be an intimate and personal relationship between you and your Savior. We say this all the time. It's become a cliche. But there needs to be an intimate and personal relationship between you and your Savior. And here's the very important lesson. If you don't know Jesus' voice, you will be led astray by some form of oppression that will eventually kill, steal, and destroy. This is what happened to me. I mean, I was a Christian, but I didn't know his voice. I couldn't recognize his voice among the different worldly voices and the different thieves and the lies and everything that comes bombarding your soul, trying to draw you away. I couldn't discern Jesus' voice amid that chaos because I had not yet learned his voice. I hadn't recognized it. I hadn't been on my knees. I hadn't been in his word. And so his voice would get jumbled among all the other voices, and it would be so easy for the thieves to come and lead me astray. If you want life and life in abundance, there's no one else who can provide it but Jesus. And I would have saved myself a lot of hurt and pain if I had known his voice. If I had known what the scriptures say about false prophets, I would never have ended up there. That's the second lesson for the flock. The flock knows his voice. This brings us to a word to the shepherds, a word to the leadership. We've spoken about the flock, and now we're going to do two lessons for leaders. If you look at the passage very carefully, you'll notice that John 9 flows beautifully into John 10, and that the chapter division here actually doesn't help us at all. You should ignore the chapter division here and see John 9 as one big passage because it just flows so clearly into the story. The reason is Jesus is telling the story of the shepherds in light of what he experienced with the blind man. What did he experience with the blind man? Well, if you look at John chapter 9 verse 22, you'll see that The parents of the blind man didn't want to say anything because they were so afraid of the leadership. It says there, they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. And then in verse 34 of John chapter 9, it says, they responded to the blind man and said, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. And then it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Then we get to John chapter 10. And if you read the NIV, it accurately says that Jesus says, "Very truly, I say to you, Pharisees." Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. He had seen how they had abused their leadership. He had seen how they had cast people out of the synagogue for believing in him. And now he's critiquing them in John chapter 10. He's speaking to the leadership and saying, "Here are your failings." And he's saying, "I am the good shepherd. I have come." Interestingly, when you look at the prophecy in Ezekiel 34, you'll see that Jesus is the great prophet who is to come. And in Ezekiel 34, you read about a leadership in Israel who are out to absolutely destroy the flock. I mean, the leadership there, they trample on all the green pastures that the Lord has provided for his people, so that there's nothing left to eat. Then they muddy the clear and clean water that the sheep were to eat. And it says there in Ezekiel 34, it says, "Behold, I myself will enter into that context. I myself will come," Jesus says. The prophecy speaks of the Savior to come. "I myself will come and will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered." Listen, this is beautiful. Jesus says, the prophecy goes, "I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak." Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." Jesus enters into this context where the leaders have been failing miserably. The ones who are supposed to lead people to God were actually leading people away from him and punishing those who went to God. In Ezekiel 34:23, it says, God says, "I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them, and he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." And this passage refers to that prophecy. And in this passage, Jesus says, "I am the Ezekiel prophet. I am the Ezekiel shepherd, and I am the good shepherd." In this context, Jesus critiques the under-shepherds. He is the chief shepherd, and he critiques the under-shepherds. And his greatest critique is in verses 12 to 13. Look with me at verses 12 to 13. This is very important. His greatest critique of the leadership in verses 12 to 13. There it says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees a wolf coming and he flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep." This is the first lesson for shepherds today, for leaders today. The first lesson is this: shepherds of God's people means that at your core, your ministry is sacrificial. Shepherding today is at its core. Christian leadership is at its core sacrificial. The principal difference between the cowardice hired hand and the good shepherd that Jesus is, who lays down his life for the sheep, the principal difference is that the hired hand is self-centered, and he is so self-focused that when he sees that his life is in danger, he doesn't think twice about the sheep under his care. Instead, he runs. He flees for his life because he loves his life far more than he loves the sheep. He runs back to his own plans, his own desires, whatever it is that he thinks of himself as so highly, he just runs. He wants whatever his life means, he wants that. He does not care for the sheep. And the reality is, a leader that loves himself worships himself. And when a leader worships himself, he serves only his own desires, and his own desires will trump the needs of the flock every time. That's the point being made in Ezekiel 34. There, the leaders were eating the fattened calf, and they were enjoying the best of what the people could provide, but they did not love the flock. If a shepherd loves his golf will always be more important than the flock, and he'll invest his time there. If he loves his luxuries and his entertainment, and his luxuries and his entertainment will always be more important than the needs of the flock, and he'll invest his time there. And I could go on and on and on. The wolf could be devouring the sheep, and the hired hand will be playing golf or watching a movie, and he couldn't care 2 cents about what's happening to those under him. A shepherd who cannot lay his life down for the flock like Jesus lays his life down for the flock is not a shepherd. He is a hired hand. And this is the thing about a hired hand. A hired hand is paid, and he could do a good job most of the time. I mean, most of the time he'll do a good job. He'll do what he's paid to do. But he'll reveal his true colors when the tough time comes. When the tough time comes, he'll run, because he's not actually a shepherd. He isn't devoted to the flock. He's just there because he has to be. This is the picture we get from Jesus, the good shepherd. He comes into this context and he says, "You have been led by hired hands, but I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." He would not only walk to the ends of the earth to find every single lost sheep, but he would charge at any wolf in an attempt to kill him, even if it cost his own life to protect the flock. And in the end, our sin and death did cost him his life, but he still willingly laid down his life to save us. Acts 20:28-30, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is about to die. This is his last word to the elders in Ephesus. He is about to die, and he says this to the elders in Acts 20:28-30. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Care for the church of God which he has obtained by his blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, men will arise speaking twisted things." This is what the shepherd looked like. Jesus is a shepherd from the line of David. I'm going to read to you what David looked like as a shepherd. Do you want to know what David's shepherding methods were like? This is it. David is trying to convince Saul that he must go fight Goliath. Okay? Goliath says, "You're puny. What are you going to do?" David speaks of what his shepherding looked like in his attempt to convince Saul that he is worthy to go fight Goliath. And he says this in 1 Samuel 17. David said to Saul, "Your servant, me, David, has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off the sheep from the flock, I went after it and struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by the hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, will be like one of them. Because he has defied the armies of the living God, I will strike him down." That is what a shepherd is. Willing to sacrifice his life to save the sheep. It's not easy to be a shepherd. It's not easy to be a shepherd because it costs you so much. Because of the sacrifice it entails, it is not easy to be a shepherd. When Jesus saw that the flock was in great danger, he stepped in without a moment of hesitation. Will we, as shepherds today, who stand under the authority of the chief shepherd, will we follow Christ's example in service to our flock? Will we lay down our lives in sacrifice in service to the flock, or will we take the easy way out and run like the hired hand did? That is the first lesson of leadership that we get from this passage, the Good Shepherd. The second lesson is this: shepherding God's people is at its core personal. It is personal. There is love involved. There is emotional attachment involved here. I've spoken about this before when I spoke of your intimate relationship with Jesus, but now I turn it on its head a bit. Jesus calls his sheep by name, and he knows them as individuals. In Jesus' flock, you're not just another number. You are deeply loved, you are cared for, and you are known. You are known. And you know how many people are in churches today who are not known. They are not known at all. They just sit there. The pastor wouldn't care to know their name. You are family in Jesus' flock. In the same personal, love that Jesus had for his sheep is the same love that we as spiritual leaders are called to have today for our flock. We are called to love our flock in a personal way. We are called to know our sheep by name. We are called to know their struggles, know their fears. We must heal their injuries, strengthen them in their weakness. True spiritual leadership is personal, and it cannot be true spiritual leadership if it is not personal. How can leadership be personal? How can leadership be true leadership if it's not personal? How can it be leadership if it's not personal? What motivation is there to sacrifice for the flock if you do not love your flock? What motivation is there to get up in the middle of the night and help a sheep that has gone astray if there's no real relationship or no real personal love? And I could go on. Many examples like this. Listen to what 1 Peter says to the elders. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 to 4. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the sufferings of the glory to be revealed. I appeal to you, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, not because you must, like the hired hand, but because you are willing. Like Christ was willing to lay down his life, because you are willing as God wants you to be. Not pursuing honest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Here's the fact. If you don't love and know your flock personally, it will be that much easier for you to become a hired hand when the trials come. It'll be that much easier for you to neglect the serious needs that are presented to you each and every day as a shepherd. It'll be that much easier to serve yourself as opposed to serving the flock. It'll be that much easier to do something because you must, as opposed to willingly doing this. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. As those who will have to give an account, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be an advantage to you. See, Hebrews 13 brings everything into perspective. A shepherd must never forget that he is shepherding souls. Your actions and your commitment have eternal dimensions. We are working with the gospel here, and it leads people to heaven or hell. And one day, every shepherd will have to give an account to the chief shepherd. As shepherds, we must know our sheep so well and care for them so deeply that if any one of them goes missing, we immediately recognize the fact. We must be so aware of our sheep that when one of them goes missing, we know. And I'm not talking here about strict attendance, so that when one of you don't come, we come to you and we reprimand you because you haven't come to church. That's not what we see here. But when someone doesn't come to church, this is what this passage is teaching. Out of love and concern, because we know our flock so well and we immediately notice and we lovingly contact you. We lovingly find out if everything's okay. How are you doing? How can we help you? What is going on in your life? We love you. We care for you. You didn't come to church. Is everything okay? What's going on in your life? As shepherds, we must regularly be visiting homes to find out what the spiritual condition is of our flock, so that if someone is on the verge of falling away, we know. We know. A shepherd can never say, oh well, we lost another one, but luckily they weren't important, or you know, they didn't serve well, or they didn't fit in, oh whatever, you know, we lost another one, it's okay. That's favoritism. It's so easy in other ways to justify ways in which we lose flock and don't care. A shepherd loves all of his sheep and he cares for them no matter what they've done. All of them, equally. That is the last lesson. And I end with this. I end with an appeal to all of you from verse 18. Jesus says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I don't know if you've ever seen a sheep being slaughtered. Have you ever seen an animal sacrifice? I've had the unfortunate privilege of seeing a sheep being slaughtered. The lamb, the sheep, the animal never goes willingly to be slaughtered. Three or four men have to hold down the sheep, and a fourth one has to come with a knife and cut its throat. Because if one of the men holding down the sheep try to use the knife as well, and the sheep shakes and writhes and tries to release himself from the grip, the guy with the knife could slip and hurt someone. So it takes three men to hold down, because this animal does not want to die at all. But five times, if not more, in this passage, we read that Jesus willingly went to the slaughterhouse. Judas didn't take his life. Caiaphas didn't take his life. The Jewish leaders didn't take his life. Neither did Pilate. He willingly went to the slaughterhouse. No one held him down. He gave up his life for you willingly. He walked to the one who was going to kill him. For you. And let's not forget, he knew your sins and he knew you were undeserving, and he still went willingly to be slaughtered for you, to have his blood flow so that your sins could be forgiven. I pray that the Lord would show us the deep significance of that. ECF, you have a God who is both your Savior and your Lord, and he willingly went without struggle or resentment, and he chose to lay his life down for you. Is that a Lord worth following? We owe him every inch of our lives. He is our chief shepherd, and we are to follow him into the darkest night if that's where he leads. And I pray that we as a flock would follow him wherever he leads, because he gave his life for you. And to the shepherds, I say, whether you are an elder or a dad or a spiritual leader of some kind, all of you are shepherds of someone. And you have a soul in your hands. I pray and appeal to you to follow the example of our great shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.